It is a real privilege to be back on this lovely campus, to be here as a result of the gracious invitation extended to me by your president and my friend, Dr. Moeller. I never take it for granted that I would ever be invited anywhere once, and to be invited back a second time is either an indication of success the first time or grace on the part of the listeners who said, let's give the fellow a second chance. And I still am unclear as to how that really works. But as you will see from your bulletin this morning, I'm not going to turn to a single passage of Scripture in order to direct our attention, but to three brief statements. And I should explain something as to why I'm doing that. Incidentally, it is a privilege to be in a context that is marked by seriousness, by gravitas, by a sense of God's greatness and glory and the interest in the student body in the affairs of these things. And I know from my room that you have little statements around the campus that says we are serious about the gospel. And I'm glad because I am too. But I realized yesterday afternoon that you really are a pretty serious bunch. I mean, you're kind of serious about everything. And I was out walking, and I slipped in here late in the afternoon, and there was only one person. Actually, there were a couple of others, as I point out, but there was somebody in here, and he was tuning the piano. And so, as you know, in the tuning process, it's not particularly tuneful. It is the repetition of a note, and then he twists, and it either goes up or goes down. And so as I walked along, it was going, And a couple of students started to follow me along the balcony up there. And I turned to one, and I said, that's not much of a tune, is it? And with all seriousness, he said, oh, no, he's not playing. He's only tuning the piano. Then when I went away, I said, maybe the joke's on me. Maybe he knew. No, but it is good. It's good to be here, to be serious. About 30 years ago, in fact, 30 years ago, when I first came to the States, in the early days of my pastoral ministry, a local minister, very generously, taking me somewhat under his wing, he was a little older, invited me out onto a local golf course in order to spend time with him. And in the course of the game of golf, he intrigued me by asking a very strange question. It was strange to me. I'd never been asked it before in my life. And at a certain point on the round, he turned to me and he said, Alistair, what is your thing? I said, I don't know. I said, I'm not sure that I have one. But then I was at sea, and so I said, well, what is your thing? Because I hadn't a clue what he was talking about. What he was actually talking about was a sort of distinctive, a credo, an identifying feature, a brand, something that made me me, that I would be identified by. And he said that his thing was responsible freedom. I was no better off as a result of that explanation. And we finished the game of golf, and I've never forgotten it. And actually, it's been a real bugaboo to me because I've been going through all of these years of my life troubled by my inability to identify my life and my ministry by a thing. Do you have a thing? Now, some of you are young men here, and I want to save you the trauma that I've had over all this time. And I want to tell you that after all this long journey of searching, I've done it. I actually have three things. I don't want to be outdone by an American. By somebody who calls soccer football. We'll talk about that tonight. If you had only embraced a proper game, you wouldn't have the debate this evening. It would be another debate. Maybe next month you can have a debate on is soccer too girly for the average Christian male. Now, but here we are. I have three one things. The first of them is in John chapter 9 and verse 25. In the familiar story, I'm going to leave you in every instance to go back and rehearse the context. I remember Jesus has healed this man who was born blind. That has raised all kinds of consternation, not least of all among the religious authorities who are opposed to Jesus. And in verse 24, we read, "And so for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner.'" Referring, of course, to Jesus. "He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see.'" One thing I know. Those words on the lips of this man born blind identify in an unmistakable way the radical intervention of Jesus Christ in his life. And they provide for us, as students of the Bible, an apt illustration, a wonderful picture of the transformation that is wrought in a life by the grace of God when he delivers us, as Paul says in Colossians 1, from the domain of darkness, the domain of blindness, and he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And this one thing that I know, says the man, is a reminder to us of something that, of course, we must never forget, namely the nature, the wonder, and the absolute necessity of being converted. John Newton understood it perfectly, and it is sung all the time and played unmercifully on the bagpipes at various public events. People know no concept at all of what they're affirming when they say, "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." In a more contemporary rendition, "Once I was blind, yet believed I knew everything. Proud on my own, yet a fool in my part." Until God, in his mercy, opens our eyes spiritually, we remain blind even to our blindness. It is only as a work of his goodness that he shows us our predicament, and then he reveals to us the provision that has been made for it. Now, I affirm this morning here. You may say it is rather unnecessary, a bit like bringing coals to Newcastle, to come into a bastion of gospel orientation and say this. But here is my concern. The invasion of contemporary spiritualities is seeping into the thought forms and, in some cases, the proclamation of those of us who ought to know better. Contemporary spiritualities regard it as cool to seek, but not to find. They are happy with experimentation. They are happy with various things that may be added as an addendum to the journey of our lives. But conversion, as the Bible reveals it for us, is a real and a dramatic change. When a man or a woman is converted, it is as radical as what had happened to this man in John chapter 9. It is as dramatic as the cleansing of Naaman in the Old Testament. It is as transformative as anything we can ever know. And it results in firm and settled and strong, heartfelt convictions. This is one of the ways that we understand that a man or a woman who once was blind now actually sees. Take, for example, Saul of Tarsus, who, interestingly, of course, in his encounter with the risen Christ, was blinded in order that in that darkness he might ponder the encounter that had taken place, and that when his eyes were opened, they would be opened dramatically, not only to the physical framework around him, but to the transformation that had taken place in him. And when, for your own personal study, you read again the story of the conversion of Saul, you will realize that it brought about a radical change in his thinking in relationship to three things in particular, which I'm not going to expound, but will leave with you. One, a radical change in his view about God's Son, Jesus. His previous perception of Christ and the followers of Christ was in opposition to him. He was tyrannically involved in dealing with this strange and ridiculous group, until he lifts up his gaze into a bright sky that is brighter than the noonday sun, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And conversion changed his view of Jesus. It changed his view of God's mercy. He understood that it was according to God's mercy that he had been made new and he had been set apart to this gospel charge, and it changed radically his view of God's people, so that those to whom he was opposed, those whom he chased after for their destruction, now became their companions, his companions, his brothers and sisters in the faith. So one thing I know is the testimony of the believer in relationship to conversion. Some of you will have come across this book by Rosaria Champagne Butterfield, which I began to read just the other day. And as I was making note of it with one of the wonderful markers that was given to me as a little gift when I came here, I can't resist all these pens and toys, and so you can picture me sitting up in my bed with my new marker, just finding things to underline, even. Oh, I think I shall underline this, yes. And I had four colors to choose from. It was just the generosity is overwhelming in this place. But can I give you just a little bit of this? If you haven't read her story, you will know that she was a professor of English at Syracuse University. She was an avowed lesbian. She was in charge of the gay lesbian operation in the entire university. Phenomenally influential. She says, making a life commitment to Christ was not merely a philosophical shift. It was not a one-step process. It did not involve rearranging the surface prejudice and fickle loyalties of my life. Conversion didn't fit my life. Conversion overhauled my soul and personality. It was arduous and intense. I experienced with great depth the power and authority of God in my life. Because conversion in Scripture and in my personal experience is arduous and transformative, I fear the consequence of the easy believism that typifies modern evangelical culture. She says, I now live in a form of Disneyland evangelicalism. And she identifies a church in her community, wherever that is, which she says has a fast food restaurant so no one gets hungry, a well-known coffee chain so no one gets sleepy or feels deprived of creature comforts, and a moon bounce so children will think that God just wants you to have fun. How vastly different, she says, from the dramatic intervention of God within my life. And if she, in the 21st century, describes it in those terms, listen to Lloyd-Jones, the celebrated physician who was the assistant to Lord Hoarder, the physician of the Queen in his day, King. I am a Christian, says Lloyd-Jones, solely and entirely because of the grace of God, and not because of anything that I have thought or said or done. He brought me to know that I was dead in trespasses and sins, a slave to the world and the flesh and the devil, that in me dwelleth no good thing, and that I was under the wrath of God and heading for eternal punishment. He brought me to see that the real cause of all my troubles and ills, and that of all men, was an evil and fallen nature, which hated God and loved sin. My trouble was not only that I did things that were wrong, but that I myself was wrong at the very center of my being. You see how this notion challenges the contemporary idea that says to men and women, on the basis of a kind of pantheistic perception of spirituality, whatever your problem is, you need to know, first of all, that it is not really your problem. The problem is outside of you. And if you look inside of yourself, you will probably be able to find the answer. And then you turn to the pages of the New Testament and you discover that the actual reverse is what is conveyed in the gospel, confronting us with the fact that the problem actually is all inside of me, and that the answer lies outside of me, even as the answer lay outside of this man born blind from birth as a result of the touch of this magnanimous Jesus from Nazareth. One thing I know. Secondly, and I always spend longer on the first for your encouragement, one thing I do, Philippians 3 and 13. Paul makes a great declaration here, doesn't he? He's warning the believers in Philippi about the evildoers, the dogs, the mutilators of the flesh. That's how he begins in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Not very politically correct. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers. You might want to moderate that just a little bit, Paul. No, I don't think so. That's exactly how I want to say it. And so he says it. And then he goes on to make this great declaration concerning the transforming power of Jesus, counting everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And then he goes on this wonderful run that begins sort of halfway through the verse there in verse 8. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish and so on, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And so he goes on. And then into this great statement that we've all preached on in verse 10, that I might know him, his person, and the power of his resurrection. That's a second P. And the share in his sufferings, that's a third P. That's free for you for looking for a sermon for Sunday, that I might know his person, that I might know his power, that I might know his passion. It's not mine. I think I got it from Stephen Olford a long time ago, but it preaches. And so he says all of this, and that if all, by all means possible, I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. And you can imagine his secretary saying to him, you know, Paul, that's some amazing stuff. You know, you might want just to encourage the readers in case they, in thinking about themselves in comparison to this, feel that the venture is almost hopeless. So he said, well, then, okay, let's put this. Here's verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this or I'm already perfect. His secretary says, I think that's much better. I think that will be a terrific encouragement to people. Now, of course, there's no secretary. You understand this. He may have had an amanuensis. And don't start tweeting your friends saying Beg thinks there was a lady who wrote Philippians. I don't for a minute believe that. However he gets to it, he realizes, I need to make it clear, as Phillips paraphrases it, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually. I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually. That is in keeping with what he says when he writes to the church at Rome, where he says to them, I don't want you to think of yourself. None of us should think of ourselves more highly than we ought. So I don't want to give the impression that I do that, he says. But one thing I do. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do. And what is that? Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of not only somebody who is able to look back over their shoulder to the intervening work of God, bringing them from blindness to spiritual sight, but it is the affirmation of the pilgrim in midstream determining that their focus and their vision will be constrained by these things. He doesn't say, I slack off or I rest on my laurels, but I press on. It's a picture of strenuous pursuit. And he tells us that it involves forgetting what is behind. Now, clearly, he wouldn't be forgetting the mercy of God to him. He rehearses it all the time in his letters. He wouldn't be forgetting the goodness of God, the valuable lessons that he's learned, any more than that we would want to do that. But rather, forgetting presumably past temptations, failures, disappointments, the things that become the insinuations of the evil one, where he comes to us on a cold Tuesday morning and he insinuates in our minds, do you remember that? Do you remember what you said? Do you remember where you were? And you don't have to go back very far, you know. At least I don't. Maybe you need to go a long way back to your disappointments and to your disgraces, but I don't need to go far back. I only need to go back as recently as yesterday morning. Because when I got on the plane, that miniature plane thing, I did not want my bag left where I have to stay for ages waiting for it to come, because I am an impatient soul. And I noticed that there was a lot of empty space in the overheads. So as I proceeded to go towards that, the man said, you can't take that bag on. I said, oh, it'll fit perfectly. He said, I don't care if it fits or not. You can't take it on. That's not good early in the morning, not for me at least. So I mentioned to him along those lines. I think my phrase was, that's bogus. I can get that bag up there in a moment. He said, it's company policy. So I sat down as a reluctant participant in the company policy program. At cruising altitude, he came and asked if I would like something to drink. I didn't know whether I wanted to speak to him or not, but I said, yes, please, I'll have sparkling water. And as he poured it, he said, I've heard you speaking on many occasions. Oh, I said, great. Then as I finished it up, then the conscience starts. You know, that wasn't good what you said to that fellow. You should apologize to him. Well, I don't know. Well, it's only a 54-minute flight, so you've got to make your decision fast. So I decided, yes, I will apologize to him. So as I went off, I said, you know, I was really a bit annoyed about the bag. You could tell that, and I shouldn't have spoken to you as I did. And I apologize. And he said, that's fine. But as I walked up the aisle, my conscience said, did you apologize because you should? Or did you apologize because you were found out? Would you have apologized to the guy if he hadn't said, I heard you talk? Because if it was wrong to do what you did, it was wrong to do what you did, whether he'd heard you talk or whether he hadn't heard you talk. And the evil one says, see, you're going down to that seminary there, you miserable little Scottish rascal, and you're going to speak to those things. So I'm with Machen. I am so thankful for the act of righteousness of Christ. Because you see, the answer is, I am a wretch, but Christ is a great Savior. And so every day we have to forget our disappointments and our failures. And if we have had some successes, if we've had some encouragements, if we've had an introduction such as I just received from your president, then you've got to very quickly forget that. Because I like that. That sounded pretty good. I mean, Dr. Dumas could hardly sit next to me. I was expanding with every sentence. I could feel myself growing in size. But I need to forget that, don't I? That's why every pastor needs a wife, if for no other reason. There was an old hymn, remember it, went, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One look at his dear face, all sorrow will erase. It will be worth it all when we see Christ. And that, of course, is the picture, the perspective. As he says, one thing I do, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. I don't press on for the accolades. I don't press on for the distinctions or whatever it might be. Whatever comes along the way as a measure of God's encouragement, we ought to be able to say thank you for. But if our focus is diverted from this one singular gaze, from being able to say, there is one thing I do, I press on. And I simply say that to you this morning to encourage you to do the same. That's why when we read biography, we realize what an encouragement a fellow like Charles Simeon is to all of us. For so long there at Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, such a dreadful beginning to his ministry with the people locking him out of his own church because they don't want him to conduct services. How many of us would have lasted more than a couple of weeks in that kind of framework? And he lasts for over 50 years. And towards the end of his life, as they encourage him to slow down, Charles, you know, you've run the race. It's time for you to rest up and so on. And you remember his memorable line? He said, shall I not run with all my might, now that I see the finishing line in view. Finally, one thing I ask, and it ties in, I think, in Psalm 27 and in verse 4, in language that is familiar language for the psalmist. Verse 3, though an enemy encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. Here we go. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing I ask, this is a lifetime longing. It's the longing that is expressed again and again by the psalmist. If your Bible is open, you can look at the 8th verse of 26. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. The end of the shepherd's psalm, as we often refer to it in Psalm 23, the same emphasis, isn't it? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It's the psalmist again in Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. He's not expressing a desire to become a Levite or to become a priest. He's declaring his desire for the enjoyment of God's presence. And I know that it is not to be translated to a strident call for people to attend the regular services of our churches. But there is a need for a strident call for our people to attend the regular services of our churches. For it is a matter of great concern when there is not in the heart of the professed believer a genuine desire to be in the place where the means of grace are conveyed to us in the celebration of the sacraments, in the preaching of the word, in the fellowship of God's people, in the gathering of prayer, in the forgiveness of our sins, in the experience of trial, in the fellowship of suffering. Now, what has happened to the church in America? When once the lights were bright on Sunday evenings in church and chapel all around. Where is everybody? Do you really believe they're all gathering in little home groups, saying to one another, one thing I know, one thing I do, one thing I ask? I'd like to believe so. I'm not convinced. But here we are at a gathering that is the beginning of a focus on the preaching of the word. And surely one of the great sadnesses for us as preachers is to be confronted not simply by our own inabilities, but to be confronted by the lethargy and the apparent disinterest in the gathering, in the place where his word is proclaimed and where his name is honored. That should probably encourage us as we go about the tasks that are before us to realize that as Jesus left his disciples in the upper room discourse, he told them, he said, you know, if someone loves me, if a man loves me, I too will love him and I will show myself to him. If a man loves me, he will keep my commandments. My Father too will love him, will make his home with him. Do you love being with the people of God? Do you look forward to the day when you will dwell, as it were, in the house of the Lord forever? Do we, honestly? Is the gathering of God's people a little pulling back of the curtain, a foretaste of heaven? Or have we been so influenced by those who want to remind us that heaven really isn't heaven the way we used to learn of it from Spurgeon, but it's a different kind of heaven, and it's a bit more like Fort Lauderdale with Bible readings. It's more like riding your bicycle and maybe seeing Jesus every so often. That kind of fleshly, earth-oriented perspective is so vastly different from the book of Revelation, where the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of grace. Not with the crown he giveth, but on his nail-pierced hand, because the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. One thing I know, says the Christian. I used to be blind, but now I can see. One thing I do, I forget what lies behind. I press on towards that goal. And one thing I ask, that I may enjoy what it means in all of its fullness to live in the house of God forever. Father, thank you for the Bible. Thank you that we're able to open it up and not only examine it, but be examined by it. And as we think of going to this wonderful exhibition of the Bibles, remind us even as we walk through that we who have given ourselves to an understanding of this book discover that in this miraculous and peculiar way, here we have in our hands a book that exposes and understands and changes us. Thank you for your word and for your grace. And thank you that when all is said and done, Jesus Christ is our all in all. And in his name we pray. Amen.